The reading today is taken from Matthew 13, and it's verses 24 to 30. Sections entitled The Parable of the Wheat. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." This is the word of the Lord.
It's lovely to be back amongst you after a couple of weeks away. That song that we just sang, everywhere we went in Nepal, the young folk were coming to us and saying, "Do you know the new song, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God?" And they'd say, "Yeah, but it's not that new. Oh, can you teach it to us?" And everywhere we went in Nepal, that was one of the favourite songs that we went to. Always the old things come round appearing as new, don't they? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The two parts of that. And over the next few weeks, I don't want to bore you all with travellers' tales and with photographs, but I hope you'll forgive me if I share stories over the next couple of weeks of the things I've experienced the last couple of weeks while in Nepal. Nepal's really got under my skin. I didn't really get it till I went there. I thought, oh, people always going on about Nepal. Always talking, Andy, about when I was in Nepal. I get it. It's the most incredible place. I've seen the most stunningly beautiful scenery and the most horrendous ugliness as well alongside it. I've never seen such generosity amongst people. And generosity often amongst such incredible poverty. I've seen such a joy in life and in the Christian faith and in Jesus alongside tragic sadness, holding children who are dying, people with leprosy and with TB, taken away from their homes for 2 years while they get treatment in clinics. I've never seen such spiritual light and hope and openness to the gospel. But right alongside it, such dark, satanic activity going on side by side. You won't be surprised to hear that I bought a Nepali hat, and I wore it all the time. The other people who were in our party laughed at me for about the first 3 days until they realized, what's wrong, Gemma? But the other people in the party laughed at me for the first 3 or 4 days that I wore this hat until they realized what was happening was the Nepalis were coming up to me saying, "You're wearing a Nepali hat. Why are you doing that?" Saying, "Well, I'm visiting. I just wanted to be like, oh, well, why are you here?" And people just opened to the gospel on the street, Hindus coming up and asking about Jesus and why we're in the country. Just incredible openness. It's a place of the most incredible and amazing contrasts and contradictions. And I'm already working out how I can get back there again in the near future and take Claire with me to see what's going on there. I think that Angus and Helen really need a pastoral visit not long after they've arrived, so we can make sure that they've settled down in Kathmandu. So I hope you'll bear with me over the next couple of weeks if I drop into the preaching stories about what I've seen and done. One of the really interesting characters I did meet while I was away was on the first day, and it was this man. I don't know if you'll be able to see him very clearly there, but his name's Dr. Rongon, and he was one of the very first Christians to come into Nepal when the country was opened up in 1952. Prior to 1952, it was a closed kingdom, and the king kept the borders sealed against foreigners and especially against missionaries. But in 1952, when the border was opened up, he was one of the first people to arrive in Pokhara and help establish the very early church. He was a teacher, and since then he's done his PhD in education, and he came on our very first day and gave us a lecture on the history of the church in Nepal, a church that's less than 60 years old. They're still in their first century as a church. If you imagine the church in the West, there's about Paul arriving in Rome. the Gospels haven't been written yet in church history. That point of excitement and energy and youth. And he told us some of the history of what had happened. Before 1952, if you became a Christian, then you had to leave Nepal. And a lot of Nepalese went over the border into India. And along that northern strip of India, there's a whole community of Christian Nepalis. But after 1952, Christians were allowed to stay and to come back, and churches could start to be established. In great persecution still from the Hindus, in great suffering, but Christians started to establish themselves. And then in the last 10 or 15 years, there's been the most incredible acceleration of growth. Up until about 15 years ago, the church was actually not being massively effective in mission and evangelism. There was about a quarter of a million Christians 15 years ago, about 1% of the population. But in just the last 10 or 15 years, that's gone up to 5% of the population. 1.5 million Christians now against a background population that gives them about 5%. That means there's more Christians worshipping in Nepal as a percentage of the population than there is in Wales. And there wasn't a church 60 years ago. Absolutely incredible. And everywhere we'd go, we'd see churches, and I'd speak to the pastor and say, how long have you been a pastor? He'd say, 4 years. Oh, how long have you been a Christian? 9 years. Okay, well, and what about these members? Well, they've been a member 3 years and 4 years and 2 years, and I baptized that one last week, and we're training them to be a Sunday school teacher. Just this young, energetic, enthusiastic church. Of course, one of the things that we wanted to know, the three of us who were pastors, was how are you doing it? We went to dozens of churches all over the country. And we'd meet with the elders, and we'd meet with what they call the core group, the leaders, and we'd sit down and we'd say, how are you doing it? What is it that you're doing that's generating this incredible growth? What is it that you're doing that's making Christians so well thought of in your country? And his answer was really simple, Dr. Rongon's and the other pastors. They said, we try to do things the way Jesus did them. That's it. We try to do things the way Jesus did them. And then Dr. Rongon added, because it's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of God. Here today in this reading, we're going to read about the kingdom of God. But what Dr. Rongon and those Nepali pastors were talking about when they said it's all about the kingdom of God was what they call integral mission. It's the bringing together of the preaching of the word of God and the living of a holy lifestyle, of a lifestyle that's different to everyone else. In a country where you have to pay backhanders for just about everything, Christians are different. In a country where Hinduism, in a very dark form, is rife everywhere, Christians stand out as different. And so by preaching the word, by living a lifestyle that's different, and by serving the community, by putting water in and toilets and bridges and electricity and wells and schools and hospitals and clinics, by serving the people, they're seeing the church grow. And what a number of the pastors said to us was, up until 10 years ago, we were just preaching. We'd share the gospel on the street corners and with our communities, and it wasn't having an impact. But now we've added this extra dimension of social action. People are listening. People want to know why we're doing it. And they're getting converted. Godly lifestyle, godly preaching, and godly serving of the community. So perhaps it should be no surprise that it works, because of course that's what Jesus did. He came and preached the good news of the kingdom. He came and lived a life that was different. And he came and he served and he loved and he poured himself out on the behalf of people who sometimes didn't even want to know. He demonstrated and he preached the message of the kingdom of God. So that's the theme I'm going to pick up on today, this theme of the kingdom from this reading. Here in this reading, if you've got your Bible, you might like to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. If you've not, you'll find the reading on the back of the notice sheet. And here in this reading today, Jesus is teaching about what the kingdom of God is like. I don't know if you've noticed this, all the parables are about the kingdom. The kingdom is like. the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like this. And Jesus is teaching about what it's like in the kingdom of God. He says, there was a man, and he sowed good seed into a field. But his enemy comes along after him in the night and sows weeds amongst the wheat. And Jesus wants to understand what it's like when the kingdom of God is at work. When we're sowing and working and doing the things of the kingdom. When Jesus, the Son of Man, is sowing good seed into his field. The enemy's interested as well. The enemy wants to come along and sow weeds into it as well. And Jesus wants us to understand what the kingdom is like when God is at work. And the question that Jesus is answering is this. How do you deal with a situation where the works of God and the works of the enemy are growing up side by side? In our churches, in our communities, in the world, where there's good things and there's things that are not so good that are growing up side by side, how are we going to deal with them? What is it that we're supposed to do? Thankfully, we don't have to do a lot of work in working out what this parable means for ourselves. Because if we were to drop down to verse 37 of chapter 13, Jesus gives an explanation. He explains what all the different elements of the parable of the sower are. He tells us that the sower is the Son of Man. The sower, the man sowing the seed, is Jesus, the Son of Man. And the field is the world. It's Penarth. It's Cardiff. It's South Wales. It's Nepal. The field is wherever the Son of Man is working. I want us to note, it's not the church, it's the world. This isn't about rooting out sin in the church. This is about the work of God growing up in the world. And Jesus goes on to explain in the explanation what all the different elements are. He explains who the good seed are. He explains what the bad seed is. He explains who the reapers are, the angels. He talks about the barn being the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the fire and what that represents. But why is Jesus telling us this parable? As I've already said, all the parables in this section, the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast, if we go on, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the net, are all about the choices that people make when they encounter the kingdom of God. What do people choose to do? Do they choose to grow up and be caught up and be taken up with the kingdom and what Jesus is doing, or do they reject it? So about the choices that people make. What Jesus is trying to say specifically in this parable is something very particular. I think it's something like this. Just think for a moment. When someone starts being interested in Jesus, and someone starts coming maybe to church, they've heard the gospel perhaps, or maybe they've seen a tract, or maybe they've started reading their Bible, and the Spirit's been moving in their lives, and they're starting to get interested in the kingdom of God, and there's starting to be the shoots of growth of the seed and the word of God. And maybe they start coming along to church, maybe they join a small group, maybe they do an alpha course or something like that. They're just at that first stage of being interested in the kingdom and in Jesus. What is it that happens so often? They start coming along to church and they meet Christians. And what is it traditionally and historically that Christians have done when people from the world have come into church? Don't they say things like this? Oh, we're so glad you're coming to church. Oh, we're so glad that God's working in your life. But we don't normally wear clothes like that in church. Have you thought about maybe wearing something a little bit less revealing? Or your shorts? We tend to wear long trousers around here. Oh, you still smoke, do you? Oh, well, that's fine, I suppose. The pub. you do realize you're coming to church now. And we start pulling at the weeds in their lives, in their lifestyle. Oh, you're living with your girlfriend. Oh. And nothing may be said openly, but people know that there's disapproval going on. And nothing gets said, but we start pulling at these weeds. We start tugging at things in people's lives. We start to try and clean them up. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you start pulling out those things in their life which you think are not consistent with a godly lifestyle, you'll start pulling out the good work that I'm doing as well. I can't tell you the number of times we've had people come to church over the last few years, and they've come for 3 or 4 or 5 months, and then they disappear. And when I track them down, in fact, it happened, we saw somebody Friday, I think it was, who'd been coming for a few months and then had stopped coming. And when you track them down and speak to them, say, what happened? Oh, I wasn't good enough. I wasn't good enough. The cost was too much. The changes that I had to make was too much. And what's happened is that the weeds have been tugged at in their lives. And the good seed has been pulled out as well. Like I say, maybe nothing direct is said. Maybe nothing open. And often it's always done with the best intentions and done in Christian love. But as we pull at those weeds and tug at the roots and try and clean them up, we pull out the good growth as well. Jesus said, don't do that. Let the good seed grow up. Let the good seed take root. Let that start to develop a fruit. And at that point then, when it's well established and rooted in, then you can go through the crop. Then you can go through and start dealing with the things that maybe aren't quite what God wanted. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We've got to start trusting the Bible is true. We've got to start trusting that the Word of God is true. And when Jesus says the Spirit will lead us into all truth, we've got to trust that He'll do that. When people start hanging around Spirit-filled Christians, you don't need to tell them what they've got to put right. They'll work it out themselves without us tugging at the weeds. Claire and I have been doing Alpha now for getting on towards 20 years, I guess. And one of the things we've noticed over the years is that when outsiders and folk from outside the church come along and start doing Alpha, the first couple of weeks there's a bit of awkwardness as people start to get used to each other and as they get to know each other. And then after a couple of weeks, people start to relax and settle down and start asking questions. And usually about week 6 or 7, something like this will be said. I've been reading my Bible and I've been listening to the talks. Are you saying I can't live with my boyfriend anymore? And we'll say, we never said that. Which one of us said that? Well, are you saying that I've got to stop doing this? Well, we never said that. It wasn't us. You said that, not us. And what we've decided, what we've come to believe, is that as people start to read the scriptures and start to pray and start to get touched by the Spirit of God, the Spirit leads them into truth. We didn't need to say to them, oh, you're living with your girlfriend, are you? You've got to stop that, it's sin. The Spirit does it. That's what Jesus said would happen. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. In that same passage in John 16, he says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard of sin and righteousness and judgment. See, if we can just get sinners in here and in our small groups and start them hanging around with Christians who are living a godly life, a life of righteousness, seeking the kingdom of God, then God will do the rest. When you read the stories of the revival that have swept through this land 100 years ago, people spontaneously repented. As the Spirit of God moved across the land, the Spirit led them into all truth. We've got to trust the Spirit to be able to do His work. And we don't have to do anything in that regard. We just love them and show them Jesus and say, you're welcome. If we keep telling people they're rotten and sinful and not good enough, then they're going to go away. Just look at me very quickly with me at some of the ways that people in the Bible did evangelism. Turn with me, let's look at Jesus first of all. Turn with me to John chapter 4. You know this story well. It's the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Here's the story of the Samaritan woman. She's a woman. What's Jesus, a rabbi, doing talking to a woman? She's a Samaritan. She's not living a godly lifestyle. She's got this collection of ex-husbands, and now she's living with somebody she's not married to. When the disciples come back, they're surprised, it says, that they're amazed that Jesus is talking to this woman. Though they don't say anything to him, it says they're amazed that Jesus is talking to a woman like her. And what does Jesus say? He says, look, the harvest is ripe. As they ask him, and as he talks to them about this sinful woman with all these things in her life that need straightening out, Jesus says, look, the harvest is ripe. People like this are going to be caught up in the reaping. These are the ones who are going to be swept up into the kingdom. Does he sort her out there and then? Does he condemn her? Does he criticize her and tell her that she's got to repent? No, he doesn't. He offers her living water. He offers her life. He offers her the kingdom. And she goes away. And an incredible revival breaks out in the village. And all Jesus has done is accept her and love her and share the news of the kingdom. There's something unique about this woman. I don't know if you realize this. She's a sinner. She's not the sort of person that maybe Jesus ought to be hanging around with. She is the only person in the whole of the Gospels before his trial whom Jesus reveals who he is to. He says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting for. She's the only person that gets told that right up until his trial. This sinner. He doesn't pull at the weeds. He encourages the growth. Turn with me to Matthew. Back to Matthew chapter 8. I've talked about this story recently, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but verse 5. We know the story of the centurion. The centurion, the Roman centurion, a Gentile, he comes to Jesus. And he throws himself at Jesus' mercy and he says, my servant, my slave, whom I love dearly, is sick. Can you do something? This guy's part of a conquering army. They're occupying the Holy Land of God. They're desecrating the city of God. He's a soldier. He's a slave owner. He owns slaves. There's something you think Jesus would want to say something about. Don't you know slavery's wrong? And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's a suggestion from many commentators that the word that's used to describe this slave is that he was there as a sexual plaything, priest, that he was there as a catamite to the Roman soldier. And that the reason that the soldier valued him greatly was because of that part of their relationship. There was an awful lot of sin in this man's life that Jesus could have brought up and said, yeah, I can help you, but you need to repent first. Yes, I can help you, but you've got to stop doing that. Let me just tug at those weeds. Let me get those out. But he doesn't. What does he say? He says, I tell you, I've never seen such great faith as this in all Israel. I tell you that people like this man, this sinner, will be welcome into the kingdom, while some of those who think they belong because of their righteousness are going to be put outside where there's gnashing and wailing of teeth, or wailing and gnashing of teeth even. And I could do this over and over again through the Bible. Tax collectors and women caught in adultery and sinful women who come to anoint him. And publicans and people who come to Jesus who are sinners. And Jesus welcomes them and accepts them. And he doesn't tug at the weeds in their life. He lets them grow up and work it out. Let's look in the book of Acts very quickly. Acts chapter 8. This was a story that I heard told and explained at the Baptist Assembly last week. It's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. verse 26. And you all know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. Philip, the man who's been appointed to serve at table, is not an evangelist. But the Spirit says to him, go down to the road and wait by the road. As he goes down, he sees the traffic going by, and amongst the traffic there's a chariot. And in the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Spirit says to him, run alongside that chariot. Get close. Run alongside it. And Philip doesn't say, I can't do that. I'm not an evangelist. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. My job's serving at table. He runs alongside and he gets close and he listens in to what's happening. And the eunuch is reading out from the prophet Isaiah. So Philip says to him, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading about the Messiah, but I don't understand it. Well, can I explain it to you? Sure, come on. And he gets up into the chariot and he starts to explain the gospel. And it ends up with this conversation that starts in the scriptures about who the Messiah is, ends up with the eunuch being converted and baptized. Where's his baptism classes? Where's his small group? He's not even added to a church. Philip shares the gospel with him and baptizes him. But who was this eunuch? Who was a eunuch anyway? Well, eunuchs were men who as young boys had been castrated. They'd had surgery and been castrated. And they had particular jobs. And it's an odd person for Philip to talk to for all sorts of reasons. First of all, he's a foreigner. He's a believer in God, yes, but he's a foreigner. He's an Ethiopian. Secondly, he's a Gentile. He's a God-fearer, but he's not Jewish. And then in Deuteronomy 23:1, we read that eunuchs can't be joined to the assembly of God. People who've been emasculated or people who've had accidents, they can't be joined to the congregations. They've got to be excluded. And then this word eunuch, it comes from two Greek words, eune and oikos. Eune is bed. And oikos is a keeper. He was a keeper of the royal bed. The job of the eunuch was to keep the bed in the harem. He was a royal pimp. So this foreigner, emasculated eunuch, is the person that Philip goes and preaches the gospel to. Now, this particular eunuch was obviously trusted because he'd been promoted to be the treasurer. But that very word eunuch means that he was in charge of the royal bedroom. And then on top of that, there was his physical appearance. Because he wouldn't have gone through puberty in the same way, he would have had a high voice. He would have put on a lot of weight. He would have had big hips. He would have probably developed breasts. The hormone imbalance meant he was probably quite tall. And he wouldn't have tanned. Eunuchs don't tan. He was a freak to look at. So this sinner, this freak, is the one that the Spirit says, run up to him. Tell him the gospel and baptize him. He's the one I want. Run alongside that chariot. Give him the good news with both barrels. And then baptize him. You know, our world is full of freaks. Like me. Like you. It's full of freaks. There's goths and there's punks and there's skaters and there's rappers and there's people who believe in the New Age and folk who are overly obsessed with their appearance and bankers who do dodgy deals and just ordinary people who don't know Jesus but who need help. The world is full of freaks and sinners and people who don't belong and people whom we probably wouldn't like very much on our own account if we're completely honest. But the Spirit of God says, run alongside them. Find them and run alongside them. And get alongside them. Get in the chariot with them and travel with them and journey with them and love them and tell them the gospel. And let the Spirit start working in their lives. Don't go tugging at every weed because you'll pull up the good work. Don't go tugging at everything in their life that you think needs changing. Because you're just going to damage what I'm doing. your neighbours, your family, your work colleagues, people you meet in the street, those you go to college with or school with. People who need to hear the good news that Jesus loves them. Let the weeds grow. And in due course, we'll take care of that. But let the fruit grow as well. It's a real challenge to the 21st century church. Can we do that? Can we do that? Can we welcome those who don't feel welcome into the church? Can we be a people planting seeds, encouraging growth, and seeing an incredible harvest for the Lord? I think we can. I think we can. Do you know that my greatest encouragement in Nepal was that we're on the right track? Integral mission. Preach, worship, live, serve. Pharaoh's Pantry, Home Access, 434 Fund. We're on the right track. Preach and serve and live. And you know what? If they can do it in Nepal and see a fivefold growth in the church in 15 years, with nothing. They don't even have buildings in places. We were going to churches where the pastors had taken their house and knocked out the interior walls so they could get 100 people in to have church. Imagine the church grows so much. So I come around to your house, Reese, next week and say, Reese, you've got a nice big house. Can we take out all the inside walls so we can have church here? What's Sarah going to say? They don't do anything. They don't have anything in many of these places, and the church is growing faster than they can cope with. When they baptize people, they start training them how to baptize other people. Because what's happening is that the converts are going off and getting converts of their own and having to baptize them themselves. They can do it there with nothing. We can do it here as well. I believe that. Amen. Let's finish by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.